who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. He said to them, "Men of Israel, be careful about what you're about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be someone, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. He also perished, and all of his followers were scattered. So in this present case, I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may be even found fighting against God." They were persuaded by him. After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Every day, in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah.
Have you noticed that when you really love someone, it's no trouble or effort to put yourself out for them, to go out of your way, to go out of your comfort zone, to do difficult, hard, uncomfortable things for them, even to suffer for them? It's no trouble. In fact, you actively seek ways to do this for them. It might mean you have to suffer through things like going to watch the cricket because they like cricket. Or you have to go to the art gallery because they like art. But you might spend days or hours travelling all over the city, lining up in massive queues to buy them the perfect gift. You do all these things. You go through all this trouble, but you're happy to do it if it makes them happy. If it brings them delight, if it brings them pleasure, then it's worth the pain. You'll go through all of that. You'll suffer for them because they matter. Well, that's a little bit like the sheer devotion and passion towards the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in his followers at the end of our chapter that we just had read from Acts 5. They've just been imprisoned, they've just been threatened, they've been accused, they've been flogged, and verse 41 tells us they went out from there rejoicing. Rejoicing after all of that, because they had been counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name of Jesus Christ. They rejoiced that they had the privilege of suffering for Jesus. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Who are these crazy people that they rejoice if they are mistreated? But here's the thing, it's not that they like being hurt. It's not that they like being rejected by people. They don't enjoy being in prison. But it is all worth it if it brings honour to Jesus, if it brings glory to Jesus, if it gives them a chance to share the message of Jesus and highlight how great he is, if it furthers the glorious cause of Jesus, it's worth it and they will rejoice. And this is what happens when you love something truly good and you love it more than you even love your own life, your own comfort. But you see, this commitment to Jesus, this utter devotion to Jesus, passion for Jesus, stands in complete contrast to religion. Now, many people are going to be surprised to hear that because many people think God and religion are pretty much the same thing. They go hand in hand. Aren't they a package deal? But the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, the God who is real and creates us, opposes religion. In fact, the very things that a lot of people find distasteful about religion, the hypocrisy, the judgmentalism, the kind of fake veneer and facade of looking like you care and looking like you're godly, but actually it's not matched by actions or by an inner reality. God hates those things. In the Old Testament, God regularly rebukes his people, Israel, in the most severe terms for being so focused on their form of religion, on their rituals and traditions and sacrifices, on their processes and all of the show of religion, the experience of religion. But he says, your hearts are far from me. I don't want your religion. God doesn't want fancy, impressive shows. He doesn't want amazing, overwhelming experiences. He wants our hearts. He wants us to have a real and genuine relationship with him. You know, even when Jesus comes, what does he do? He goes into the temple, the place of worship, the headquarters of religion, if you like, and he goes in and he overturns the tables and he drives the people out, these religious people. But he says, actually, you guys are just here to make a profit. You don't care about God. You don't care about people. You care about money. All through the accounts of Jesus' life in the Gospels. Who stands opposed to him? Who tries to trip him up? Who tries to arrest him? At every point, who opposes Jesus? It's the religious leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes. Religion is the problem. And you see this in Acts chapter 5, right there at the very beginning. At the end of the last chapter, a few weeks ago, we saw that Christians were selling their property out of love for one another and out of dependence on God. They'd sell their property whenever one of them had need, and they'd share the resources. Here in verse 1, Ananias and Sapphira do the same thing, sell a field, bring some money. But what they do is they lie about the value, so they only bring some of the money and give to the apostles to distribute, but they tell them that that was all of it. Why would you do that? Because they wanted to look good. They wanted to look godly. They wanted to appear religious and generous and devoted. They wanted to put on a show of being more devoted to God and more religious than they actually were in their hearts. And so they lied about giving all the money from the field to God's work. Here's the thing, it wouldn't have been wrong for them to keep part of the money and go to the apostles and say, we sold it for this much, we need to keep this much here, distribute that. It wouldn't have been wrong for them not to sell the field at all. But they tried to fake devotion to God. Religious hypocrisy is the problem here. You see, you can't lie to God though. You can't hide from God. You can't pretend in front of the God of the universe. Santa Claus knows when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake. God knows exactly what is going on inside your heart and the secrets of your soul. And so Peter says to Ananias in verse 3 there, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You've not lied to people, but to God. Just notice very quickly as an aside that the Holy Spirit is God. Verse 3, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, how dare you? Verse 4, you've not lied to men, to people, you've lied to God. The Holy Spirit and God are one. The Holy Spirit is God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. To have the Holy Spirit is to have God. But the point here is that Christianity is not against private ownership. It was yours to begin with, says Peter. It was your money after you sold it to do with as you like. The problem is you lied about giving it all to the church. And can you see that what it's really showing is it's not the thought that counts. I thought of being generous, and so does it matter that I kept some back? I tried. It's not even the outward action that's ultimately important, is it? It's not a figure. It's not an exact amount. It is the selfish motive of lying and making themselves look more godly. Pretending to be serving God when really he was serving himself, wasn't he? Why did he do this? Because he wanted the money for himself and he wanted to look good for himself. And we need to be really careful on this because there are consequences. Verse 5, when he heard those words, Ananias dropped dead. You can't take God lightly. There are consequences for messing with God. If you like, of course there are consequences. Just like messing with an electricity substation, power station thing. You jump over the fence, you start hanging onto cables and poking things around and grabbing onto stuff, there'll be consequences, of course. Or messing with the ocean. The ocean is bigger, more powerful, it's vast. You mess with the ocean, you jump in, there'll be consequences. Of course. Same with God. We think, wow, this sounds a little harsh. You think you can mess with the God of the universe, holy and perfect and pure? You can treat him however you want? The Bible says justice is coming. There's a reason why great fear came upon the church. Justice is coming. And looking outwardly spiritual. And looking outwardly godly. Looking outwardly religious is not going to help, because God will see right through you. And even when Sapphira comes in and she's given the opportunity to tell the truth. Was this really the amount? She lies. There was a chance to say, actually, no, it was this. She lies. Verse 10, instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. Again, it's this religion that's the problem. And it's the same thing you see at the second half of the chapter. Who is it that is opposing the apostles, opposing the gospel, and opposing the free gift of eternal life? It is the religious leaders. But first, in between these two stories, we get a glimpse in verses 12 to 16 of the true power of God's eternal kingdom. The power of God to bring healing and bring life and bring forgiveness and bring restoration. See, moments like this, amazing moments, are recorded in the Bible for us to help us to see what the future will be like in God's eternal kingdom, in what the Bible calls the new creation, when God makes the whole world brand new. See, the Bible talks about heaven, about the new creation, as a place where there is no more death. There's no more suffering. There is no more sickness and no more pain. There's no crying or mourning or grief. Because God wipes away every tear from our eyes, there is nothing but perfect eternal life and joy and happiness and laughter and fellowship and food and community and relationship, because we will be with God. That's what is in store for us in the new creation. And we catch a pretty powerful glimpse of that here, as God's kingdom kind of breaks into the world in this moment through the power of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, many signs and wonders were being done at that time. Verse 15, people were carrying out the sick onto the street, laying them on mats and on cots so that Peter's shadow could pass over them and they would be healed. That's astonishing power, isn't it? It's not a 15-hour long religious ceremony to try and kind of invoke the power of something. It's just trust in Jesus Christ, and even a fleeting shadow healed. Verse 16, multitudes come from surrounding towns, bringing the sick, bringing those tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Moments like this are glimpses of the future for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Instant, perfect healing and restoration forever. And they're glimpses of the future because these are snapshots of the past of Jesus' ministry. Because this is the stuff Jesus himself performed. Jesus had power over sickness, didn't he? He had power over death. He had power over unclean, evil spirits. And he had compassion on the sick and compassion on the blind and on the paralyzed. And he healed them completely. And the power that is still evident here in Acts 5 proves Jesus is still alive and he is still doing his amazing thing. He's risen and active and powerful and growing his kingdom. This is what it will look like to be in that eternal kingdom and experience the power of God to heal and set free. So no wonder numbers are growing. Although it's interesting, you see that as the Christians meet there in a section of the temple called the Colonnade of Solomon, they're still treated a bit suspiciously. Verse 13, no one dared to join them, but people spoke well of them. People think those Christians, they've got something. They're nice people, but I don't want to join them. I don't want to hang out with them. So there's this kind of almost love-hate relationship with Christians amongst people. But verse 14 tells us increasing numbers of believers were added. Well, actually, what are they added to? Who are they added to? It's not a religious institution that they're added to. They're not added to the church. They're not added to a denomination. It's not about growing the size of a power base, of a particular political and religious unit. These people, we're told, are added to the Lord. They enter into a relationship with Jesus. They're right with God, friends with Jesus. They're part of his flock. They belong. They've been added to the King. And so it's worth remembering that this is what we're on about as a church. Growing people, passionate for Christ, is who we are here at Northmead. We really want and pray and yearn for Northmead to grow, for our church to grow. But really, we want numbers. We want crowds. We want people to come and join the Lord with us, because Jesus is worthy of it, and because our community desperately needs it more than anything else. We'd love to be a gathering of 500, 700, 1,000 more people who know the joy and freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. People who know and experience the forgiveness and love and salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. People who know the hope of eternal life because of Jesus. But it is only by God's power that that would happen. And his power is the gospel of Jesus. His power is the message of Jesus dying on the cross. So quite simply, we should all be sharing the gospel everywhere we can, even in spite of suffering, because Jesus is worth it. God's power to add people to the Lord is his Holy Spirit working in people's lives. So we should all be praying that the gospel would grow, that the message would flourish and multiply. And so after this amazing glimpse of the future and the power of God kind of breaking into the world, how do the religious leaders respond? How do they respond when they see the powerful, compassionate work of God? Healing, blessing, saving, forgiving people. What do they do? Verse 17, the high priest, not just any priest, he's the high priest, boss, dog, priest, rose up. And he and all who were with him were filled with jealousy. They're jealous. See, they don't rejoice in God's work. They don't look and celebrate. The sick and the suffering are being healed and set free. Wow, the kingdom of God is good. They don't praise God. People are becoming believers and coming out of darkness and out of sin and out of death into life. That's amazing. They are jealous because for them, religion, when it all boils down, isn't about God. It's actually about them, isn't it? They're jealous that God is getting what they want. Fame, glory, followers, praise. They're jealous. And so they arrest the apostles and put them in jail. The religious leaders, the shepherds, the Bible calls the leaders of Israel, are shepherds, meant to be caring for God's flock, arrest those who are teaching the truth and healing the people. It's sad because it's not the first time, it's not the last time, surely, in history, when religious institutions stand in the way of good news, stand in the way of God's free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Stand in the way of Christians being content because they have Jesus, but they say, no, you need more. You don't have enough. You need to come to us. You need to... Here they are standing in the way and the apostles are in jail. But God has other plans. Almost as soon as they're thrown in jail, verse 19 tells us, an angel of the Lord opened the doors. during the night and brought them out, past the guards, through the doors, despite the chains, through the gates, because nothing can hinder God's power to set free. There is no barrier to the unstoppable gospel. There is no institution, there is no force, there is no army, there is no government, there is no idea or movement or technology that can stop God's word, that can stop God's kingdom growing. The Bible shows us that. History shows us that. God is in the business of setting people free, which just means, actually, that you should know whatever sin you find yourself caught in, whatever circumstances you find yourself a slave to, whatever you feel trapped in and can never get out of, God has the power and the compassion to set you free. So they were out of prison. They just got out of prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus, and the angel tells them, go back, stand in the temple, and tell people all about this life. This life that just led you to prison, but go tell people about this life. Tell people what it means to truly live when you know Jesus. What it is to truly live when you know that you have been set free of your guilt and your shame and your fear of the future and your fear of death. You're free. Now you live. Tell people about it. Tell people about this life which lasts forever. This is eternal life. How could you not share this? Go back. Tell people. We will live forever in joy in the new creation. This life that may see you thrown in prison, but it's worth it because the cause is spectacular and the victory is guaranteed. And so they did, straight back into the temple. Which means the next morning when the high priest, the religious rulers, send to bring them from the prison, verse 22, when the servants got to the prison, they didn't find them in the jail. So they returned and reported, we found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened the doors, we found no one inside. I mean, I love this scene. It's like God has just made a mockery of their resistance to his purposes. He's made fools of them. You stand opposed to me, it's not a problem, because all of your forces are like paper mache to me. Who cares? In fact, it's a scene that kind of reminds us of the empty tomb. That Jesus had faced the court, had been rejected, had been executed and killed, and they laid him in a rock tomb with a massive boulder sealed with guards in front of it. But in the morning when they went there, they found the stone rolled away and the tomb was empty because God is unstoppable. And his power and his purpose and his message, not even death can stop it. And so they hear that these guys, who they're not in the prison anymore, what happened there, they're actually in the temple preaching. We tried to lock them up. We tried to chain them up. We tried to shut them up. And here they are still going. So they go and get them again. This time, we're told, without force, because they're afraid of the people. They don't care about right and wrong. It's a popularity contest for them. That's religion. You just do what will make people like you. But again, because they're concerned for people and concerned for themselves, they're actually standing in opposition to God. Verse 28, the high priest stands up before them and says, didn't we order you not to preach in his name? The name that God gave him. The name that saves. Stop preaching salvation. Stop doing God's will, is what he's saying. You fill Jerusalem with your teaching, the truth, the life-giving, joy-giving truth. Stop it. And you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood just because we killed him. And this is where you see the unstoppable gospel is actually driven by the unstoppable love of God. See, chains and prison and persecution can't stop God's message. It spreads. You can't stop it. But it's because the unstoppable love of God is seen even when Jesus came, They murdered him. That was God's act of love to save his own murderers. Now that's what Peter goes on to talk about. He starts in verse 29, having been told, we really want you to stop doing this. Peter and the apostles, verse 29, reply, we must obey God rather than people. And I love how Peter and the apostles, not so subtly really, point out that to obey the high priest, sure, we could do what you tell us, but that would be to disobey God. You've given us a choice. We could obey the God of the universe or obey you religious leaders. And in fact, that is the fundamental distinction between religion and relationship with God, between institutional man-made religion and Christianity. We must obey God rather than people. What God says in his word, what God requires of us because of his holiness, what God teaches us, what God freely gives us, we must believe, we must obey, rather than what people come up with man-made institutions and man-made traditions and man-made rituals and man-made experiences and amazing, overwhelming, this makes me feel really good, but it's man-made. We must obey God. Why would we choose anything else? And so they go on, verse 30, the God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler, as saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, the reason I call this section the unstoppable love of God is because, well, Peter and the others are decisively reminding these religious leaders, you do have Jesus' blood on your hands. You had him murdered. But like in everything, God always has the last word. You had him murdered, God raised him up to life. You rejected him as worthless, God exalted him to his right hand. You think he's nothing. You had him killed. Actually, he is the ruler and the saviour of the universe for a purpose, verse 31, to give Israel repentance, to change and bring them back, and forgiveness of sins. This is just the remarkable power of God. Jesus came into the world to love his people. And even though his people rejected him, said no to him, and had him killed, that couldn't stop God's love for those very people. Because Jesus being rejected and Jesus being killed was God's love for his people. Jesus dying and rising is in fact God's plan to save and forgive the very people who killed him. It's an amazing message. It's confronting and comforting. All at once, here is forgiveness of sins in the one that you rejected. How do the religious leaders respond? This enrages them. It fills them with rage. It fills them with anger. They hate it. They've just been accused of ordering the code red on Jesus, but it turns out they can't handle the truth. And partly I think it's because they've been accused of murder, but you know when it boils down very simply, I suspect they can't handle the fact that they've been told they need forgiveness. But they're the priests. They're the religious ones. How dare you say we need to be forgiven of anything? Look at how religious we are. But look at their hypocrisy in verse 33. They heard that they were guilty of murdering Jesus. How dare you say that? So they wanted to kill them. You say we're sinful murderers? Then let's sin and murder you. That's the power of religion to change the heart of a man. It does nothing. Religion is useless. That's when a man called Gamaliel stands up. Pragmatic, very kind of, you know, almost a politician. And he mentions a bunch of uprisings that have happened in the past. He said, you know, all these movements came and went. You thought, oh, is that a thing? Nah, gone. What about that? Nah, gone. So he suggests, verse 38, you know what, stay away from these guys. Leave them alone. Because this is what he says. If this plan, if this work is of human origin, it will fail. And he's right. If it is of God, you won't be able to overthrow them. And he's right on that one. You may even be found fighting against God. And so they were persuaded by him. And he's right, isn't he? If it's human, it will fail. If it's of God, it will win. So let's stand here and do nothing. Well, if it's human, wipe it out. If it's of God, join it. Surely that's what you're meant to do. But no, Gamaliel understands that God is unstoppable, that you can't stand in his way. There's a common sense, practical wisdom to what he's saying here. He's basically your average Aussie saying, I think God's there. I'm not a full-on kind of Bible-bashing, you know, born-again Christian, but I'm not an atheist. I'm kind of sitting on the fence. This is Gamaliel. But there's a problem. If this is God's plan and purpose and power, if this is God's kingdom, and you stand by and say, whatever, I'm just not messing with it, is God going to think, yes, that's what I wanted from you? Are you really serving God and honouring God? Could you call yourself a leader of God's people if that's what you do? Would he really treat you any differently to those who actively oppose him? And if it's not of God, why is it okay for you to sit back and go, well, that's fine, they're teaching lies, they're heading people to hell, but we're not getting involved? Sitting on the fence doesn't work. There is no neutral ground. The Bible says, God says, and he's the one who gets to decide this, you are either for him or you are against him. We try to invent our own category. There is no other category. You are for him or you're against him. You are either wholeheartedly, 100%, serving him, living him, trusting him, or effectively you oppose him. You can't be a bit of both. What Gamaliel says persuades them, because I suspect they're thinking the people would, you know, it's too messy, let's just do nothing. That's leadership, isn't it? Let's just back off and do nothing. But what they do shows they're not really that neutral. Let's not have them killed. Let's just flog them. How does that work? If you're going, maybe they're from God. Let's flog them. How do the apostles respond to that, though? They leave that moment, threatened, imprisoned, flogged. Verse 42, what becomes of it? Well, they leave rejoicing, don't they? And the result of this, these threats, every day in the temple and in various houses, because see that, it's not about religion anymore, it's not about the fancy building anymore, it's the temple's great, it's a big location for us all to gather, but we're meeting in houses, we're meeting everywhere, because now we meet God in his word together wherever we are. And they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. It was fantastic to see that moment of the amazing miracles that were happening. But what continues, what the church is focused on, is every day teaching, proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. The result of the opposition is actually the unstoppable gospel is unstoppable because of the unstoppable love of God. The apostles keep going. Why? Because they know Jesus is King. They know he is Lord. And he has defeated every force against him. Death and evil and Satan and hell conquered. So they keep going. It's because they know his love for them. They know that he was willing to go through the ultimate suffering for them. That he expressed adoration and passion and devotion to them to suffer on the cross, to end all suffering. And they know the unstoppable power of God. They know the unstoppable message of God. They know the unstoppable love of God, and so they don't stop. In a moment, we'll spend some time in prayer, but if there are any questions, then here's the time we can ask them.
Great
question. So the question is, how do we as a bunch of Christians and as a church and as a diocese denomination, all that kind of stuff, stop ourselves from slipping into these dangers? in the end, we must always focus on what is fundamental and central, and that is hearing God's word. And we must always focus on praying to our great God and hearing the message of Jesus dying on the cross. And it's the moment when we say, yes, we believe he died on the cross. Yes, we believe the Bible's God's word. We believe those things. But can we really kind of put some emphasis on these other things? Because then we'll feel like we are a more complete church or a fuller church. That's when the alarm bells should start ringing. The fundamental, essential aspect of who we are is always about hearing God's word, taught and read and meditated on. We should be thinking about it and speaking it to each other. And as we have dinner later tonight, we should be thinking about this passage and how we can share the gospel and how we can be praying and how fearless we should be because of the unstoppable gospel of God. The word should be at front and center of everything. And the moment we start thinking about these other things in place of that, that's when it's dangerous. And so I think we've got to be cautious. We've got to be prayerful for our organizations and institutions. Be prayerful for your leaders, for parish council and staff here at church, but for the leaders of the diocese, that they don't start thinking, yes, we know Jesus died on the cross and the Bible's really good, but if we just get the systems and the structures, if we just get this kind of Anglicare really right, if we just look better when we're on Q&A, if we just are more acceptable in society, if only they would just maybe honour Jesus a little bit more, we'll have done our job. No, we need to tell them the amazing message that they are guilty and deserving of hell, as we are, but forgiven only because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And it's when we think, yeah, we know that, but let's put that aside and try something different. Alarm bells should be ringing. We're doing it wrong. And there's all these different options we can try. You know, we've done that. Why don't we do church that has a bit more churchiness? Maybe that's what people want. Why don't we have church that's a little bit more religious experience? Why don't we have church that's a bit more kind of spiritual and we just feel good? Why don't we have 45 minutes of singing at the beginning? Why don't we do all of this stuff with lights down and smoke screen and we feel awesome? Why don't we provide something else to people? Maybe that's what will get them in the kingdom. No. There's only one thing that will get them in the kingdom. It's the Spirit of God speaking the Word of God about their sin and Jesus' sacrifice. And so we've got to keep the main game, the main game. The problem is we've heard that before. We keep hearing it. We start to think, yeah, can we move on to the next thing? No. I'm going to pray at that point. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us and you have forgiven us, though we don't deserve it. We pray that you would help us as a church, help us as Christians, not to believe the lies of Satan and think that we can cover ourselves with a veneer of religion and be okay with you. But Father, help us to trust in your word. Help us to be transformed in our hearts by your Holy Spirit as we hear him speak your word. Help us to trust in Jesus, to be passionate for Jesus and willing to suffer for Jesus. We ask it for his glory, for his sake, and in his name. Amen.
Yeah, so...